But open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. If you notice on the back of the bulletin, we led some people astray in the first service because there's a little note for our upcoming women's event with the text written there, 2 Corinthians 2:15. And we had a number of people who thought that's the text I was preaching from. And so we're trying to find what on earth I was talking about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's April 2nd. That's coming up with our women. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to say it's a famous text. If you don't know it, it should become famous. It should become one of those ones that you just know. This is the great text of our faith where Paul articulates the good news of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we come to Easter, we're going to be here this week and next. But one last thing as you're turning there, I wanted to mention on the inside of your bulletin, there's a little box here. It says human trafficking. What I want you to know is that this event coming up on April the 7th is connected to our Easter offering. The Mahima Homes is run by a woman named Smita, and she's going to be here on April 7th sharing the ministry that Partners has with us as a church and with our community. And I know if you could just hear and see more of this ministry, you would be wanting to give, which the little bit I've just started to get to know what they're doing, why they're doing it, I can hardly wait for our Easter offering to be able to give to help and be a small part of what they are doing to rescue girls, because it is truly a wonderful thing, and I think something very worthy of our support and effort. So make sure you also plan to come April the 7th. She'll be showing a movie about the human trafficking issue, and then sharing what they're doing in Calcutta, India to save girls from that. Our plan this morning and next week, and possibly the week after based on how the early service went, is to think about the resurrection. And I thought it was actually going to take us two Sundays, and I made it through about half of what I thought I was going to do this morning. So like I said, it might spill over one more Sunday beyond Easter, but you can't hit Easter, you shouldn't hit Easter without thinking long and hard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both its proofs and its implications. And so I know it's Palm Sunday, we're just kind of getting a head start on Easter, but I want to wrestle with you over the next couple weeks a little bit with my own journey, my own wrestlings as a young man, much like Matt, of how I had to come to the point of being fully convinced of one particular aspect of faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if he has risen from the dead, it has changed everything. And if he hasn't, then the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the word of God, should be completely and utterly rejected. Didn't expect to hear that on a Sunday morning, did you? That's how important the resurrection is to our faith. So if you ever hear someone say, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't believe in the resurrection, please understand you are listening to something that is impossible. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ without the confidence and the hope and the belief that he has risen from the dead. And so over these 2 weeks, I want to wrestle through that with you. But I'll begin this way. On December 17th, 1903, the Wright brothers, it was a famous day, 58 seconds of flight. I was in North Carolina, in case you don't know the story. Their family was actually from Ohio. And so after that first flight, they sent a telegraph to their sister with two pieces of information. 58 seconds of flight, and we'll be home for Christmas. In her excitement, she took that telegraph down to the local newspaper, knowing she was handing them the scoop of the century, really. I mean, what's bigger than man has flown? The next day, they were eagerly waiting, you know, the family to get the newspaper and see the headlines. Wright brothers have flown. Get the paper, look through it to discover this. The Wright brothers will be home for Christmas. No mention of flight, no mention of 58 seconds, just home for Christmas. You see, they'd missed it. They had missed the big thing, the important thing, as I often have said, the biggie on the eye chart thing. And we can laugh, and I, you know, even as I hear it, I think, how could you have missed it? But here's the sad part. For 2,000 years, many people have missed the big thing, the important thing, the most important moment of human history. That God's one and only Son died on a cross and rose from the dead. And if that is true, it changes everything. Now, interestingly enough, it's not that this is just a new development. It's not just in our lifetime that people have missed it. People go about their daily lives. They're doing things. They work. They travel. They go home for Christmas. And no one seems to give much of a thought to Jesus and his resurrection, except maybe for a brief window at this time of year. It's been going on like that since the beginning. In Acts chapter 25, Paul, under house arrest in Caesarea, is brought before the local Roman governor, a man named Festus, who is given the responsibility of deciding what to do with Paul. What do we do with this man who's causing such disruption and confusion and angst? He's causing uproars in Jerusalem. The Jews want him dead. What do we do with him? And Festus brings him in to hear the charges against Paul. He listens. He hears what they have to say. And he's no further ahead. He brings in a friend of his, a man named Agrippa, another leader in the world, another influential men, hoping maybe Agrippa will be able to help him think this through. What do we do with Paul? And it's interesting, in two verses, we get Festus's take on the whole situation. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 25. He's talking now to Agrippa. When the accusers stood up and brought no charge in his case of such evils as I suppose, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And he carries on essentially to say, I don't know what to do. But did you hear what happens in those two verses? Four very interesting things that Festus kind of lets us in on that are going through his mind that I think have been going through the minds of people for 2,000 years. The first thing, I think, is simply this. That in Festus's mind, in his estimation, the resurrection is really not a big deal at all. Did you hear what he says? He said, I thought they were going to come with something important. I thought when they brought Paul in, he was a murderer. Maybe there was treason. Maybe he was trying to raise, you know, an army against Rome. And so he listens to the charges. He said, he got in. And he said, there was none of those kind of things that I supposed. Instead, all they want to talk about is some religious idea of a man named Jesus who Paul says has risen from the dead. And Festus says, I really don't want anything to do with it because it doesn't even matter. Resurrection? Coming back to life? I thought it was something important. Still to this day, there are people who hear the story of Jesus Christ and are ready to move on to the next thing, something important. I want to suggest to you this morning, this is the important thing. The second thing Festus does as he responds to his friend there in Acts chapter 25 is he really says, you know what, not only is it not important, but even if it was important, it's only a matter of private opinion. This isn't in the realm of fact. Hear what he said? They simply had some points of disagreement about their own religion, their own opinions, their own religion. Don't bother me, in other words, with this, because it doesn't matter to me. And if they want to have an opinion about a certain dead man who they think has come back to life, well, go for it, because it has nothing to do with me. Have you ever had some sort of answer like that when you're trying to share a little bit about what you believe? And someone says, you know what, that's good for you, but please don't burden me with that. Please, I'm not interested. That's your opinion, but I'm not interested. And Paul's going to tell us point blank in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and over in Acts chapter 17 that if this is true, this is a matter that all people ought to be concerned with. This is not a matter of private opinion. This is a matter of critical truth. The third thing that Festus brings to light in his response is essentially this. He says it's not even factual. In fact, he don't see him say that, but in the words he chooses, very interesting enough, in those two verses, you let sort of get a little glimpse of what's going through his mind. He uses the word that should have been translated superstition. My Bible calls it religion, but he actually labels it, it's a superstition. The word actually means this, to be afraid of a god or demon. In other words, in Festus's opinion, the things Paul's talking about are no different than the boogeyman under your bed or the ghost in the closet. And Paul, if you want to believe that stuff, that's fine, but don't try to convince me that it's true. It's legend, it's story, it's fable. But Festus says it's not true. I don't even put it in that category. But Paul is going to once again say, this is truth. I'm going to put it in the category of truth claim that you must wrestle with and wrestle through. And the final thing that I think Festus lets us in on is his just simple conclusion that Jesus Christ is just another ordinary, not unique man. Do you hear what he says? A certain man named Jesus. Isn't the kind of thing that you say when it really is not all that significant? There have been religious teachers before him. There would be religious teachers after him. And Festus just says, he's just one of hundreds. Not unique. Not special. But again, God's word is going to tell us that there is something fundamentally unique about Jesus Christ. He is not just one of another good line of teachers. He is the unique Son of God who died and rose again. Now, Paul comes along, and in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope you have your Bibles open there, he is going to plant his flag firmly on the fact that the resurrection is where he is going to, I'm not sure if it's a fair expression, but he is going to gamble everything. Everything's in on the resurrection. He is all in. If it is true, then he has bet his life, he has bet his eternity on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if it is wrong, he's going to tell us point blank, he should be pitied above all men. That's how important this is to Paul. Now, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 15 how we're going to get there. I want to look at this passage this morning, and then we're going to start into the evidences. But like I said, we're not going to get very far. We're going to get to 1 out of 7, and that means next week we got a lot of work to do, but I think we'll be able to do it. But I do want to just make sure we understand what's going on, what the implications are, why this is so important. And in 1 Corinthians 15, like I said, we get there in a roundabout sort of backwards way, because in verse 12 and verse 13, Paul tells us what he's responding to. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see the issue that's come up in Corinth? Now, we don't know if they're saying this point blank. We don't know if these are actually people in the church or outside of the church. We're not sure who they are. But someone is saying, no one rises from the dead. Now, that's what Paul says. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? It almost sounds like these people are going to church on Sunday morning and saying, Paul, dead people don't come back to life. Don't you know anything? I've been to lots of funerals. When you die, you're dead. No one's standing back and waiting for anything different to happen. But you see, these people have gone one step further. They say, it's impossible and no one ever does. And Paul's, remember, he's planted his flag on one critical truth, that Jesus was the exception. Jesus did. And so Paul quickly connects the dots. He says, if you're going to say no one comes back to life from the dead, then by implication it means Jesus hasn't come back to life from the dead. But that's the gospel. That's our only hope. And if he hasn't come back to life, we have no hope. Now Paul's going to unpack this in a series of implications. Really, he's going to help us see the consequences of what it would mean if no one is resurrected from the dead. Just so you know how Paul's going to speak about this, he's going to say Jesus came back to life as the first fruits. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you ever garden, even if you're a bad gardener like me, it's such an exciting thing when you go out and you pick the first pea pod or the first tomato or the first whatever it is that's ripened in the garden. You bring it inside and you're all so proud. It's like, here, each one of you get a pea. We often do that. So you get one, right? There it is on the table. And you look and go, really, that's it? That's the best? No, it's not. It's just the first fruits. It's the reminder that there's a harvest coming. Jesus is the supreme, unique Son of God. And in that one sense, he is the first fruits because of him, through faith in what he's done, there can be a huge harvest of people who will also be raised from the dead. That's Paul's point. It's going to be his argument as he drives to a conclusion here. But as he does it, he's going to give us 5 consequences of what it would mean for there to be no resurrection from the dead. Firstly is this, in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. So there it is. It's worthless. It's useless. In other words, Paul says, I will have spent my whole life, I will have suffered beatings, imprisonments, attempted executions, and it was all meaningless if there is no resurrection, if Jesus did not come back to life after his crucifixion. Now, he's going to go one step further because you go, well, who cares? Maybe. Maybe some people would think that. It's like, well, Paul, if you want to choose to throw away your life, I don't see what the implication is for the rest of us. But he has one more step in this. He says, not only was our preaching in vain, but he says, our witness is false. You see that in verse 15. Our witness is false. Now, this is actually legal language. In essence, what he said is we were put on the witness stand, and we were asked to give witness to what we've seen. And we said something. We said, we have seen Jesus who was dead. We've seen him alive. But, Paul says, if Jesus is not alive, we perjured ourselves. We've lied. We've given false witness. Now think through what that means for a moment. You see, I think there's a lot of people who think they can be a form of Christian and not have to really believe in the resurrection in the way Scripture describes it, that Jesus physically rose from the dead. We say all sorts of silly things like, well, maybe it's just the Spirit of Jesus living in us. Kind of like, you know, the Spirit of St. Nicholas at Christmas. You give a gift, oh, the Spirit of St. Nick lives on. We don't mean he's died and risen. And there's a growing movement among many Christians, many people who claim the label Christian, to believe that sort of thing, that, well, he didn't actually come back to life, it's just his spirit is alive within his followers. That's how he lives on. That's what the resurrection means. We just sort of reinterpret it to mean something new. But Paul says, if that's the case, we're actually liars, those of us who have claimed he actually came back to life. Because Paul says, that's exactly what we've claimed. We claimed to have seen him, and now are telling you. Now, think of what gets thrown out with that. I mean, Christianity is regarded, even by those who don't believe in Jesus, as the greatest moral ethical system ever known to mankind. But if the whole thing is written by a group of men who lied about the most important thing and told people they should be willing to lay down their lives to follow Jesus, because that's what they did, wasn't it? They went out and modeled it and told others to do it. Is that actually a good thing? It's not. Let me help you. If there's any doubt about that question, if they're lying, everything they said gets thrown out. Not just the part about the resurrection. All of it. And Paul says, there's the implication. If there's no resurrection, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain, and everything we have said is completely and utterly false. Second consequence. Not only is it false, but as he gets to verse 14, the last half, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Your faith is worthless. To have a watered-down version of a faith in Jesus, that watered-down version that perhaps some of the Corinthians had when they said, well, we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We still go to church. We still like the teachings. We like the story. We like the ethical instruction. We like the moral foundation. We like all that. We just don't accept the Jesus risen from the dead part. Paul says, it's all worthless. There's no value. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't try to pretend that there's actually value in that. Paul says, if you're going to actually reject the resurrection, you're left with nothing. You see, people today are still doing this, aren't they? They don't reject it. They just reinterpret it. But Paul's going to say, if we reinterpret this, we're left with a completely, utterly worthless faith. Third consequence, and here's where it starts to really hopefully hit home in how important this is as you look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised and your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. See, Paul says, it all comes back to the resurrection from the dead. Yes, Jesus, when he died, took upon himself our sin, the wrath of God. We understand that. Paul's going to be clear about that in Romans 5 and in Romans 4. But he's also going to be equally clear that there is something critically important to salvation about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if you drop that piece off, you don't have forgiveness. If you lose that piece, you no longer have a Savior. If you lose that peace, you no longer have forgiveness. You no longer have reconciliation with God. You no longer have removal of God's wrath from sinners. In other words, you are a people without hope. Paul says, please understand the consequence of that first initial little move to say, we don't think it's possible. There's a fourth one. Here it is. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep have also perished. So he says, you know, all those people, the other people who sat next to you in church, your family, some of them, people who you have done life with and who invested in your life, and you give yourselves a great true comfort that if they know Jesus Christ, you're going to see them again. They have hope. There's eternal life. Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, they've perished. He actually says, you know, if they've fallen asleep, they've actually perished. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Because in some ways, that sounds like a silly thing to say. If they've died, they've died. Is that what he's saying? If they've fallen asleep, they've perished. If that's all perished means, then that's all he's just said, which sounds like almost a nonsensical kind of thing to say. If Joe has died, then Joe is dead. It's like, well, Paul, that's actually, we understand that. That's obvious. But you see, that's not what he's saying, is it? He's taking it a step forward. He's talking now in terms of ultimate eternal significance. He's saying it's not just a matter of the death of this physical body. He's actually raised it and said, you know what? If there's no resurrection from the dead, there is nothing else to come. But don't try to give yourself some sort of comfort that maybe there's some sort of, you know, spiritual, ethereal existence out there. Paul says, if there's no resurrection and Jesus hasn't also been raised from the dead, there is no hope and there is no comfort. And finally, this one in verse 19. Not only is there no hope and there no comfort, but he says, we ought to be pitied more than anyone who has ever walked the face of this planet. I've made the mistake, and maybe you have, of trying to tell people, you know what, you should put your hope and trust in Jesus, because even if it's wrong, have you ever done this one? Even if there is no eternity, even if we get it wrong and you die and nothing happens and you just go into the box and that's it, like, come on, it's actually a pretty good life. And I've had to repent of that as I read 1 Corinthians 15, because that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says very plainly, if there is nothing to come after this, then we are to be pitied above all men. You hear that? You hear the force of that? Either we are all right or we are all wrong, but there's none of this middle ground of trying to tell people it's actually a good life. Can you imagine trying to explain that to the early church? It's like, hey, you know what? You should really follow Jesus. You remember when he said, take up your cross and follow me? It's a great way. Even if we're wrong and there's no eternity, you know, this whole part of being, you know, imprisoned, sold as slaves, you know, executed, crucified, it's a fantastic way to live. Right? You realize, well, that makes no sense. In fact, I think it's probably maybe a bit of a diagnostic question of my own view of what Christianity is, if I think someone actually could follow Jesus just for this life and it would have been worthwhile. Probably my view of Christianity is lacking. My understanding of what it means to follow Christ and take up the cross is deficient. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, he says, don't try to give him some sort of, you know, consolation prize that it was a good life. He says, no, I will be more pitied than anyone. You get what's at stake? You get why this is so important? Salvation. Forgiveness. Eternity. Now here's the good news. Look at verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. I love that. I love that verse. Paul goes, here's the consequences, but none of it's true. So you back up and you go, okay, Paul, if that's true, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then what does it mean? Well, it means this. No one should pity us because we've got it best. There's no reason to look at us and say, you know what, in following Jesus, there's lots you should pity. No, because we've got eternity before us. There's no one who needs to say, you know what, there's no hope for those that I've loved who have known Jesus Christ. No, because we know there is hope that those who have walked with Jesus are with him now and we will be with them forever. And there is no need to worry about the issue of forgiveness of sins. If Jesus has been risen from the grave, we can know there's forgiveness because he is the proof. You see how this works? I think Paul anticipated us looking back and going, oh, hold on a second, Paul. If all that's true, if you've got it wrong and you've got it right, probably what you're suggesting is then all this is actually false. And so this idea that, you know, there's no hope and there's no salvation, Paul, I think what you're saying is something incredibly wonderful rests upon the truth of the cross. In fact, he gets there in Acts 17, another occasion. We won't read the whole story. But he comes to people in Athens. He preaches the gospel to them. He steps back and he says this: God is now declaring to all men, everyone, it's not a personal, private thing, it's all men everywhere, that they should repent because judgment is coming. That's what he says. That's the summary version. And he has proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. What I want to do for our last few minutes and then next Sunday, I want to give my best shot to prove it. All right, here's how it's going to work. Whenever you're trying to prove something of historical sort of significance, that we can't go back, there's no time machine, there's no photographs of this 2,000 years ago, here's how it works. It works this. This is common ways of doing things throughout history, throughout, you know, scholars, Christian or not. They say the first thing you do is you have to come up with the minimal facts, the list of things that everyone agrees on. And once you've got your minimal facts, then you have to come up with the thing that explains all the minimal facts. So here they are. Here are the four minimal facts. And scholars, Christian and not, agree on these. They just interpret them differently. And so we're going to look at the seven ways of interpreting. Here's the four facts. Number one, Jesus died on a cross and was buried. That one is remarkably not often disputed. We're going to look at that first today, but please know that even in non-Christian sort of scholarly circles, not many people are willing to say he actually didn't die. So, fact number one, Jesus died on a cross and was buried. Fact number two, the tomb was empty and no one produced his body. Whether you believe he was resurrected from the dead or not, you see, the fact still remains the fact. There was an empty tomb and there was no body. The third fact is this, that his disciples believed they saw him resurrected from the dead. Now, we might argue about whether they actually did. Some people are going to say it's hallucinations, all sorts of things, an imposter maybe. But the disciples really believed they saw him resurrected from the dead. And the fourth thing is, their lives were absolutely transformed by what they think they saw. There's our four facts. Now we have to explain them. So just let me quickly again. Jesus died on a cross, buried in a tomb. Tomb is empty, no body. The disciples believed they saw him resurrected from the dead. And lastly, they were transformed by what they saw. This morning, I want to just deal very quickly with the first one, which I think I can deal with fast because, like I said, hardly anyone even would try to go there and defend this. The first one is this, that the disciples were wrong and we are wrong and Jesus never died. Now, if you read books about this stuff, it's usually called the swoon theory, to describe Jesus on a cross having passed out, put in a grave, and people thought he was dead, but he wasn't. And he unwrapped himself, rolled back the stone himself, appeared to his disciples, and convinced them that he was the triumphant conqueror of death. Right? So no death, no resurrection needed. That's the first theory. Now, I'll do it quickly. And unfortunately, it's a little bit brutal. Because really, to explain this, you have to consider what the crucifixion entails. And so I apologize because I've sat there on the other side of this, listening to this kind of stuff, saying, why do I need all the details of this? Here's why you need all the details, because I want to convince you utterly that it is impossible to believe that he swooned, even though huge portions of our population actually believe this. In fact, this is pretty much the predominant view of Islam, that there was a man named Jesus, a good prophet, but he didn't die on the cross. He swooned and was, you know, just sort of revived afterwards. So here's what it would have taken for that to be possible. Number one, the Roman guards who were on duty that day, who were professionals at putting people to death by crucifixions. We know there were so many crucifixions in and around Jerusalem at this time in history, they had to walk 8 miles to find another tree because they had chopped them all down to execute people. Thousands executed this way. The Roman guards would have had to fail this one time. You see, their lives were on the line. Had they failed, they would have been executed. A way that the Roman Empire had to assure good efficiency of their soldiers. Someone's dying. It's either the guy on the cross or the guy who's doing the job. I mean, you can pretty much guarantee if that's what's at stake, you're going to do the job well, are you not? You see it throughout the story. You see them breaking the legs of the other prisoners who aren't dead yet because they are going to make sure these men have died. They don't do it with Jesus because they recognize he's already dead. Pilate, when he's asked if he'll take the body down off the cross and allow them to bear it, he wants them to double check. You see, they check again and make sure he's actually dead. Yes, he is. They take it down. But you think of what actually would happen physically to Jesus, that he would have had to survive. And maybe as we bring our service to an end, this isn't a bad way to end as we think about Easter and what Jesus went through us because he was willing to obey the Father who loved us Here's what would have had to happen. Number one, it starts in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read a very simple description that he sweated drops of blood. There's actually now a medical description for this back 2,000 years ago. They didn't understand it. It was just some sort of odd phenomenon that they observed. Hematidrosis, where under extreme stress, the capillaries actually start to break down and the blood leaks into the sweat glands. But we also know that once that begins to happen, your body is actually reaching a critical spot. There's other things that begin to happen, not just the physical manifestations. Your body is at a critical spot physically. Then he's brought before the Romans where he's flogged. We're just told flogged. The Romans, to a typical person who was being punished, would never flog more than 39 times. After that, there was too much risk of death. Because at the end of their whips, they would tie rocks and bones and little metal balls to make sure that they could just rip through flesh. They flogged Jesus. You see, with crucified people, there was no limit at 39 because the person was going to die anyway. In fact, some people actually believe sometimes they would flog them more to avoid the absolute suffering of going to a cross. You could actually kill the person faster by flogging them. In the 3rd century, a man, a scholar, not a Christian, this is just a description in the 3rd century, of one historian watching and describing a flogging. Here's what he writes. The veins and muscles were laid bare, the bowels were open to exposure, and many died from this, never making it to the cross. From the shoulders to the lower legs, the criminal, in this case Jesus, was flogged. Now, once you've been flogged in that way, your body hits a new state called hypovolemic shock. Hypo meaning low, vol meaning the measurement, and emic meaning blood. In other words, you've now got to the point where your body is bleeding to death because it's been completely opened up. A couple things happen. One is you start to faint because your blood level is so low and your kidneys start to shut down. Because the kidneys are trying to preserve what little fluid there is left. Your body is dying. Explains why Jesus, when he's forced to carry just that one piece of the cross, that's all it would have been, just a board like this, that any one of us in this room would have been able to pick up easily and carry on. Jesus couldn't, and he began to collapse, because people going through this kind of shock begin to faint. And then they reach a point of critical thirst. They need fluid. There's nothing left. And you remember Jesus on the cross, what he says? I thirst. It's all he can get out. He's going through this level of shock. Now, the cross itself, even more barbaric. 5 to 7 inch nails going through the wrist. Have you ever hit your funny bone? You know that feeling? It's so short that we kind of laugh about it. But we know that if that was to continue on, it would be excruciating. That's a smaller nerve called the ulnar nerve. But the nerve going through your wrist is much bigger. Just try sometime poking around there and see the feel that happens. It is not pleasant. Imagine a nail going through there, destroying that nerve. In other words, whatever that feeling is that goes through your elbow when you hit your funny bone, times 10, but it won't stop. Nailed to the cross, hung there in the first few seconds, a typical crucifixion victim's arms lengthened 6 inches. In other words, the body is being ripped apart. Then he hangs there on the cross. The death usually came with a weird combination of asphyxiation, so you're suffocating because your lungs can't get breath, and cardiac arrest. In other words, you have a heart attack because your body's under such extreme stress, pushing up on the nail through your feet to get a breath, but the pain so intense that you can't hold yourself there, so you're forced to collapse yet again, over and over and over again. You see why the Romans knew when you died? You died when you can no longer push up to get a breath. It's over then. There's no more breathing. The person has died. You see, the one thing we cannot do, we cannot try to suggest that Jesus didn't die on the cross. The one thing we know, he died. He died in absolute agony, and he did it for you and for me. Of that, there can be no doubt. Can you imagine then them burying that body that has been through that and somehow thinking he could revive himself enough to appear to his disciples and convince them that a marvelous miracle of resurrection had occurred? It's impossible. Jesus died on the cross for us. Next week, we're going to look at 6 more views. But I hope if you're wrestling with that one and thought, maybe one of you or two of you or someone you've heard thought, well, maybe he just didn't die on the cross. Please know that Jesus died for you. And he rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible miracle of Easter that goes beyond just physical deaths and physical resurrection. In and of itself, that is an amazing thing. But Father, the miracle is that in that transaction, The wrath that you had rightly against sin, our sin, was put upon Jesus Christ, and He bore it all. And so, Father, we're thankful for the hope that we have. Paul got it right. If it's not true, we're to be pitied, but Father, it is true. And so we're filled with joy. Help us this week as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter to be filled with joy, knowing that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, gave His life for us. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.